At this time, we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 11. Eric, do you mind real quick just singing the sermon for us? We are, of course, looking at the Lord's Prayer, and today we will finish it. And as we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that we've seen is that all that we are, everything that makes up who we are, the whole reason and method behind why and how God interacts with us, and everything to do with the way that we respond to God, all of that revolves around the Lord being our Heavenly Father. Our identities, His relationship with us, everything is dependent upon Him being our Heavenly Father. And because He is our Father, we should want His name hallowed or cherished and respected throughout the world, especially His name Father. And we should also want His kingdom to reign on earth the same way that it is presently reigning in heaven. And as we wait on that kingdom to come, we do seek actively God's provisions for us, the provisions for our physical needs as well as the provisions for our spiritual lives. What we'll find is that as we seek our daily needs, we'll see that our chief needs are spiritual. And the chief spiritual needs have to do with our sin and the problem of sin. So we'll see this as we finish the prayer this morning. I'll read for us Luke 11, and I'll just read the prayer as it's found in verse 2 and 4, 2 through 4. It says this: When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for teaching us to pray. We thank you for not just teaching us the words to say, but also the heart behind them, and the heart that is behind our Father who listens. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us then to understand this teaching that you've given us, and to believe it, and to follow it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's section has a lot to do with forgiveness. And in thinking about forgiveness, perhaps the best-known story from the last 100 years about forgiving other people came to mind, the story or stories of a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who, along with her father and her sister Betsy, would hide Jews from Nazis as they occupied the Netherlands. Now, this family was very brave to do this. The resistance even sent them an architect to specially design a hiding place with a buzzard and all these sorts of things. But eventually, this family was caught, and Corrie was sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp along with her sister. Corrie's faith in Christ sustained her even when she was in the terrible conditions of the concentration camp. And using a Bible that she had smuggled in, she and her sister were able to do worship services and to lead many people into faith in Christ. After the war, Corrie traveled the world sharing the gospel message of forgiveness. But there's one particular encounter that's famous, where the commitment that she had to forgiveness was tested. The following account is taken from Eric Metaxas' book, Seven Women and the Secrets of Their Greatness, as it records this event. At the close of a service where Corrie had spoke, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners even as they showered. "It came back with a rush," she wrote. "The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man." And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" What would you do in that moment? Would you take this man's hand and offer him your forgiveness? Could this man even be forgiven? It's hard for us to imagine the depths of the evil and depravity that would not only lead a man to become a guard in the SS at a concentration camp, but then to take that role with such cruelty and enthusiasm? That's evil on a fantastic scale. Yet the scriptures teach us that all of us here this morning are capable of that same type of evil. If the restraining hand of God was removed from us, we would descend into that same darkness. The grip of sin is so strong over the hearts of the sons and daughters of Eve. So strong, in fact, that there's really but one and one provision only for our rescue. One hope that we have to be pulled up from the very pit of hell. And that's Eve's promised son, Abraham's promised descendant, David's promised heir, the one Lord Jesus Christ. And asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins during the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of this all-encompassing truth. We're reminded of God's promised provision for our sin, the Christ of God. We see then this single idea that's going to be the focus this morning as we look at the last two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And the single idea is this, that the only provision for our sin is God's grace in Jesus Christ. The only provision for our sin is God's grace in Jesus Christ. For those of us that have taken an honest assessment of ourselves and we see our sin, we realize that there's something that has to be done. Something that has to be done about the sin that plagues our lives. And we realize pretty quickly that there's nothing that we can do on our own. Our own strength just won't quite cut it. We need something else. Well, God the Father has provided one solution only, and that is placing our faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a basic, fundamental truth. It's as constant and as sure as even gravity. Yet we're taught to pray this basic fundamental truth daily. Why? Well, because we need to hear the gospel every day of our lives. And because we need to be reminded of God's provisions for us. And we'll see those provisions given to us in this prayer. We'll see it two ways. We'll see first God's provision for forgiveness, and then second, we'll see God's provision for deliverance. Now, I'll say at this point that the sermon is kind of front-heavy. We have two points. The first point is longer than the second. And so when you sense that point coming to its end, and I say we're now in point two, don't have a heart attack. We're not halfway through at that point, okay? That'll be like the 80% point. But the first one that we'll see is God's provision for forgiveness. And we see this in verse 4, of course, when Jesus teaches us to pray, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now here he's teaching us several things in just a few words. The first thing that we have to ask, though, is, well, what does he mean by sin? What is sin? Sometimes we don't think of sin as being all that bad. You might see advertisements for chocolate that is sinfully delicious, right? Or we might say that when you sit down for a wonderful treat that it is, you're enjoying it so much that it's sinful, right? That's kind of a silly marketing hijack of the word. It's not the biblical definition of sin. So what is sin? The Westminster Shorter Catechism actually draws from several scriptures in the Old and New Testaments to define it for us, and it gives a great definition. It says that sin is any want of or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, think of it this way. God's law, which is what we read in our Bibles, is God's self-expression of his righteousness, holiness, and love. God's law flows from him. It reflects who he is. Everything that God has told humanity to do or not to do is based on his holy character and his nature. When we break that law, we're not only transgressing against God, we're also demonstrating that we're missing the perfectly holy nature that we ought to have. God's nature is perfectly holy. We were created in his image, and so we were created to be perfectly holy, yet we're not. Sin indeed does consist of words and actions, but it also consists of our feelings, our desires. And when this moral inability expresses itself in sinful actions, we find ourselves indebted to God. That's why Jesus ties together the words sin and debts in this passage, because our sin against God results in our indebtedness towards him. When we pray that the Lord will forgive us our sins, we are praying that the Lord forgives us both for whatever the words or actions were that we just committed, as well as for whatever sinful desires created that sinful deed. We're praying for forgiveness from the fruit as well as forgiveness from the root. The Bible teaches us in many places that our sin is twofold in this way. We have that inner corruption or original sin that every human being except Christ has inherited since their birth. We have faulty affections. We often love the wrong things, and we often wrongly prioritize even those good things so that we love things more than we love the Lord, or we love them more than we love our neighbor, and so on. From this original corruption spring forth all of our actual transgressions. All of the sinful deeds that we do have a source. None of them are perfectly random. We do not covet randomly. Coveting comes from a discontent heart that doubts God in his goodness is providing for us sufficiently, or at least providing for us the way that we think we deserve. We don't lose our temper randomly. Out of control anger flows from a heart that is proud, a heart that wants things to work out for its own glory and comfort instead of God's glory and the good of our neighbor. We could go on and on, but you see the point that sinful words and deeds flow from sinful hearts. And hopefully now you see the problem. Our hearts are often confused and confusing, right? Our hearts are often confused about what is good and evil, right and wrong. Our hearts are often confused about what we want. They're often confused about the things that we should love. And they're often confusing because we have a difficult time understanding why we think and feel the things that we do. Often we do understand it, but we don't always understand our hearts. That's why the world's advice to follow your own heart is horrible advice. It's like saying, hey man, I know that you really want to learn how to juggle. I think if you take the pins out of three grenades and start juggling that way, that extra bit of pressure is probably going to help you be motivated to juggle well the first time, right? That's ridiculous advice. Telling somebody to trust your heart is just as ridiculous and clownish. Our hearts are too confused and too confusing. When we pray, forgive us our sins, we are praying that the Lord would forgive this whole system of sinful, corrupt desires that produce sinful fruit. And we're acknowledging that this sin causes us to be indebted to God. So now let's then explore this connection that Jesus makes between sin and debt. Let me ask you this. What is a perfectly holy, righteous, and loving creator owed by his creatures? Perfect obedience. Perfect faithfulness. Perfect love. His infinite glory should result in perfect worship and thanksgiving by his people. But none of us give him what he is rightly owed, and so we are all indebted to him. We understand this principle very well when someone sins against us. Have you ever been kind to someone who was in turn very rude to you? What do we say whenever that happens? I didn't deserve that. What do we think we did deserve? Kindness in return. You can think of it this way. A few months ago, I was at the four-way stop by the parking garage downtown near the square, and I'm watching and figuring out whose turn it is as you wait at the four-way stop, and it was my turn to go. You have to trust me. You weren't there, but it was my turn. And a car went through. The person whose turn was before me went through, and then the car behind them tried to sneak through as well, right there, and cut in front of me. And so I stopped, and I take a breath after committing murder in my heart, and I wave him on. Hey, go. Try to be gracious. I'm being polite. And the man makes a comical face at me, kind of like one of those old samurai masks, and he sticks out his tongue, and he guns it. And he hits the curb, right? And so, in that moment, I understood indebtedness super well. That man owed me an apology. Then he owed me a thank you for letting him go instead. But instead of doing all of that, he bucked up against me. And so, he owed me that social debt. And it was repaid as I got to enjoy watching him hit a curb, right? This is a silly example of how we are all indebted to the Lord. What have we done other than to try to jump in his place, try to pull him from his throne and put ourselves on his throne? We owe him an apology for doing that. Yet for those of us that are in Christ, we have given him that apology, not as well as we should, no doubt, and he's forgiven us, and he's allowing us to be part of his family, to be co-heirs with Christ. But rather than thank him, we often make a face at him, don't we? We often continue on in sin. And so we owe God a great debt. When we recognize that the debt we owe God is not just large, it's infinite, we see why no mere man could save us. We need something other than just a great man. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ. We need an infinite pool of righteousness to flood into our lives so that our infinite debt can be repaid. We need the man on the cross to be God himself, trading the burden of our sin for the miracle of his righteousness. We need our debt paid off by one whose riches has no limit. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look closely at how Jesus has worded this portion of the prayer in order to learn a deep truth about our hearts. In verse 4 he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." For many people, this is the part where you're waiting. So am I only forgiven if I forgive? Is Jesus teaching that his forgiveness of our sins is contingent on whether or not we forgive other people? No. His forgiveness is contingent on his perfect, finished work on the cross. His forgiveness is contingent on his love, his faithfulness. But to say, I receive that forgiveness, yet refuse to offer forgiveness to someone else, is ludicrous. It's saying my favorite square is a globe. It's saying my favorite color is the number 4. It is nonsensical. If you have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that is contingent only upon his grace, then you will, with 100% and absolute certainty, be the type of person, whether it is easy or hard, to offer forgiveness and grace to other people. He's teaching us an eternal truth. Forgiven people will forgive. If we see our great debt to the High King of Heaven, and we see that debt paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be grateful and humble. Those who are grateful for the forgiveness that they have received will then themselves freely offer their own forgiveness towards those who have sinned against them. But if a person hates the idea of forgiving someone else, or shows no desire to forgive at all, then that is likely a sign that they themselves have not yet been forgiven by Jesus. A cold, hard, unforgiving heart is one that has not yet been melted and turned into a heart of flesh by the forgiving love of Jesus Christ. It's not to say that forgiving becomes easy and automatic and constant, but it does mean that we become people who try to forgive, even if it is difficult, and even if we must forgive the same person over and over and over again. If you find that you cannot forgive those around you, it may be that you have not really wrestled with the severity of your own debt. Let's come back now to Corrie Ten Boom's story. How will she respond to this SS guard who offers an outstretched hand and asks for forgiveness? She writes this, "And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. My sister Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" Well, the soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She said that she wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I knew I had to do it. Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. "Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." Corrie thrust out her hand and describes what happens next. "And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. None of us can relate to the nightmare that Corey lived through, but all of us can relate to her struggle to forgive. Often it doesn't seem possible to forgive those who have sinned against us. What do we do when it seems impossible? Corey's approach is worth mentioning because it was thoroughly biblical. She remembered quickly that her own sin had to be forgiven by God over and over again. And she didn't primarily see herself as a victim of this SS guard. She saw herself as a sinner who had been given infinite grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And she saw herself as Christ's own co-heir now, someone who has the indwelt Holy Spirit. And upon remembering Christ's work on her behalf, and upon remembering the power of the Holy Spirit that lived within her, she was able to do the impossible. She was able to thrust aside hatred and bitterness. She was able to take this man's hand and truly live out the gospel of reconciliation. That very same Holy Spirit lives inside of you if you belong to Christ. It can seem impossible to let go of bitterness and hatred. The key is the power that comes from being overcome by the grace Jesus has given you. It's only when we stand at the precipice of this marvelous mystery of the mercy and love of God that's found in Jesus Christ that we are transported and utterly equipped with heavenly, divine power to do what no other human being can do, to love like Christ and to forgive like Christ. You see, your sin and my sin were the guards that tormented the Son of God on the cross. Our sins stained the pure Lamb of God. The wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son because of us. Our greed, our tempers, our lust, our selfishness all cry out for Christ to crush us in a holy vengeance that would stir the hearts of the angels to sing God's eternal praise. Yet, rather than being covered and consumed by his holy wrath, we are somehow covered in his righteous love. Rather than just being swept away, we are embraced. As a Puritan has said, all things within us call for our rejection, yet all things within Jesus call for our acceptance. We who are in Christ are dear children who have been forgiven, cleansed, and blessed by God. Do we really think this powerful miracle of our salvation can leave us unchanged? Is unchanged even an option? Do we really think that all of this mighty working power of God's love somehow remains impotent in equipping us to in turn forgive those who are around us? While it often remains hard, forgiving others is possible if we ourselves have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. Our journey in forgiving other people begins at the cross. We must first behold and cherish the grace that we have received. And then when we do, we are equipped to offer that same grace to other people. This is the part where we transition and you don't have a heart attack. Okay? This is not the halfway point, but we are at a point in our passage now to where we see how full God is of love and grace. And we see that this carries through with it a second provision for our sins. And that is, God provides deliverance. The final petition of the Lord's Prayer in verse 4 is, "And lead us not into temptation." At first glance, you might back up and say, "Whoa, has this been God the whole time? Is God the one that's leading me into temptation?" No, God never tempts anyone. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." God never tempts anyone. That's just plain and simple, hard stop. Temptations come to us instead from two places. From the outside world, but mostly temptations come from within our own hearts. Sometimes we are tempted by other people or by the circumstances we find ourselves in. People sometimes try to trap us. Satan and the world may try to deceive us, or we may simply notice the temptations that surround us so abundantly. These temptations are the easier ones to resist. They may be attractive, but unless they are drawn inside of us because of some accompanying sinful desire, they are utterly powerless over the saints. These we may also sometimes call tests. Stronger temptations come from within our own hearts. While we await Christ's return, our old sinful flesh still desperately clings to us, even as we know that its destruction is assured. From within our own hearts, then, we still often desire things that are contrary to God's righteousness. We still sometimes love wrath or greed. We may still cherish some of our worldly fantasies. Old sins, long buried, sometimes birth forth unbidden to seize us, threatening to dominate our hearts and our minds. These desires are what then give birth to all sorts of sinful words or actions that spring from within our hearts. Sometimes the external tests pull at our internal sinful desires into a powerful temptation. Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer that we can ask God to be delivered from these temptations. We can ask him to mercifully guide us away from those situations where we would be tempted greatly to sin again. And believe this, brothers and sisters, we need this prayer. There are times when we wonder how we could still be tempted by something. An old sin that maybe we thought was long gone rears up and pops up unexpectedly. Something new and unexpected might pop up one day and we wonder, where in the world did that just come from? We might read or hear a powerful message about the power of God that lives within us and then ask, why am I still so tempted to sin? Why does sin still have such a strong grip on me? Sin's grip is still strong on us because we still love it. There is still a thrill when we are seized by some temptations. We still sometimes relish the feeling of indignation turned to uncontrolled wrath. We still love the feeling of looking or sounding important as we share just a little bit of harmless gossip. We still sometimes relish the feeling of, sometimes hormones and dopamine still pump through our blood when our thoughts or our eyes turn some places. Ecstasy still follows many of those things that our souls rightly hate. Yet our mortal flesh still longs after the pleasures of this world. And it still longs for us to set up our own kingdoms. We must therefore pray every day, Lord, deliver me from these tempting moments. Please keep me from those places or times when my flesh may prevail. Crucify my sinful flesh and give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Breathe your life into me, Lord, that I might be delivered from this body of death. You see, this is the only provision that we have. There is no other way. Trusting and following Christ in this manner is the only abiding solution to our sinful nature. Discipline may work for a short season, but it cannot penetrate deep into the heart. Only the love of God can do that. Our mission, then, is to become utterly engulfed by that love. And indeed, that is what this Sabbath is meant for. Why we worship on this day together. Why we then rest from work and worldly recreations the remainder of the Sabbath. So that we can spend this day refilling our souls by reading and praying and meditating and thinking about this wonderful love that we have from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do confess that this life-changing, world-creating love that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we appreciate so little compared to what we should. We pray, Lord, this morning that as we continue to worship you and as we rest in you the remainder of this Sabbath, that love would become clear in our minds and our hearts, and that it would indeed serve as the foundation of all that we are and all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.